I know that as the passion of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, has been presented in plays and in movies, that many times the authors or the creators of those depictions focus on the details of the crucifixion itself. And the sacrifice actually gets lost in the crucifixion event. And so tonight, as we go through Good Friday, we're actually not going to be talking about the crucifixion. In Mark's Gospel in chapter 15, there is a section entitled The Crucifixion that starts about verse 2 and goes down to about verse 32. And I'll leave that for your personal reading, your personal quiet time, if you haven't already read through that. But we're going to actually focus on the pericope that follows that, entitled in most of your Bibles, The Death of Jesus, because we want to talk about the sacrifice above the methodology upon which the sacrifice was offered. And we're going to do so under this heading, what would it be like without Jesus? And I don't know if you've ever asked that question or thought about that before. As I read the Passion narrative many times, I kind of personally think about that. What would the world be like without Jesus? Our faith obviously would be non-existent, for Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if Christ was not raised from the dead, we are the most to be most pitied among people because we've believed a lie. You know, our faith would be non-existent. The church would be non-existent. And if you can think about for just a moment all of the chaos and all of the fear and all of the doubt and all of the corruption that would exist in the absence of the church. We have all that currently in the presence of the church, and even within the church in some places. Can you imagine what it would be like if the church was not here? You know, all of the worldly things that we find so distasteful and we sometimes struggle with would be running rampant, because the church, the Holy Spirit within the body of the church, is the restrainer. It's the thing that keeps those things in check. But I think if we're going to properly and fully understand the salvation that Christ has given to each of us, we have to at least consider this evening what life would be like, what the world would be like without Jesus. And so that's going to be the kind of the theme of our time tonight. What would things be like without Jesus? We're coming from Mark chapter 15, Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 33, reading down to verse 39. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the captain of the temple, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Father, we thank you again for the day that you have given to us. We praise you for your continued goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. Father, we thank you that in the confidence we have in Christ, in our salvation, we can stand in moments like this and ponder what the world would be like without your Son, without the Lord Jesus. And Father, we know that it is your purpose before the foundation of the world to save a people for your own possession. And we also know that it was your purpose that your Son would be sacrificed as an atonement for the sins of your people. And we understand, Father, that there was no other way, for you ordained these events. But we also understand, Father, that as we reckon with the thought of if there was no sacrifice, if there was no Lord Jesus, what the world would really be like, what our lives would be like. And in so pondering those thoughts, we ask, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us. to truly understand the value and the imminent glory of the salvation that you have given to your people. Help us along our way, Father. Grant to us the gift of your Spirit in this hour, that we might hear and understand, and that we might be conformed more closely to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things in your blessed and most precious name. Amen. There is a story about Charles Darwin that, according to the author of this particular story, says that you will not find this story in any of the biographies of Charles Darwin, nor will you find it in any of the writers on evolution. It is a story that, when I read it, I had never heard it before and found it quite remarkable, and so much so that I had to go do some further research to discover the validity of this story. But the story is told by a lady by the name of Lady Hope. And she was married to an admiral in England, and her father were actually missionaries, evangelical missionaries in Kent, England. And she had interactions with Mr. Darwin. And in this particular story, and I'll read the story for you so I don't miss the details, but I want you to hear what is being said, and probably more specifically, what is not being said. Lady Hope says, "It was on a glorious autumn afternoon when I was asked to go and sit with Charles Darwin. He was most bedridden for months before he died. Propped up with pillows, his features seemed to be lit up with pleasure as I entered the room. He waved his hand towards the window as he pointed out to the beautiful sunset seen beyond, while in the other hand he held an open Bible, which he was always studying. 'What are you reading?' I asked. 'Hebrews,' he answered. 'Still Hebrews, the royal book, I call it.' Then, placing his finger on certain passages, he commented on them. I made some allusion to the strong opinions expressed by many on the history of creation and then their treatment of the earlier chapters of the book of Genesis in relationship to Charles Darwin's Book of Origins and Evolution. He seemed distressed, his fingers twitched nervously, and a look of agony came over his face as he said, 'I was a young man with unformed ideas. I threw out queries, suggestions, wandering all the time over everything, and to my astonishment, the ideas took like wildfire. People made a religion of them.' And then he paused, and after a few more sentences on the holiness of God and the grandeur of this book, looking at the Bible, which he was holding tenderly all the time, he said, 'I have a summer house in the garden which holds about 30 people. It's right over there,' as he pointed through the window. 'I want you very much to speak here. I know you read the Bible in the villages. Tomorrow afternoon, I should like the servants on the place, some tenants and a few neighbors to gather there. Will you speak to them?' 'What shall I speak about?' asked Lady Hope. 'Christ Jesus,' he replied in a clear, emphatic voice, adding in a lower tone, 'and his salvation. Is not that the best thing?'" Now, there's nothing in this particular account that would lead us to believe that Charles Darwin truly believed the word he said. Most people, by Darwin's own writings and his own letters, still hold that he was either an atheist or an agnostic. And this story has some degree of suspicion as to the accuracy of the events. So I am not here to say tonight that Charles Darwin was a Christian, nor did he convert to Christianity on his deathbed. Only the Lord knows where he stands with him. However, I think it is a great illustration of religion and not Christ, and what a life is really like when Christ is not there. We know Charles Darwin spent the majority of his life writing and proposing theories that stand in stark contradiction to the biblical narrative on creation. And my point in this is to illustrate what it would be like without Jesus. You see, sometimes I think if we think about that question and we wonder what would it be like without Jesus, we begin to think, well, there would be no religion. And I would argue strongly that religion would remain. the world is a very religious place, and human society, Western society, Eastern society, has been very religious throughout the years. Not necessarily Christian, but we know that there are pagan religions, and they worship the gods of all different kinds of, all manner of created things, and all sorts of demigods, and so there's a lot of religion. But it's just a religion devoid of Christ. And so as we look at our text tonight in Mark 15, I want us to gather a few brief points as we visit this evening related to what would life be like? What would the world be like without Christ? Would we be religious? Would we give lip service to the things of religion or morality or ethics only to die completely devoid of their transforming power? Are we like Charles Darwin, where on our deathbed we would profess Christ, but or actually speak about Christ without professing Christ, and die in dead religion? We need to consider these thoughts. For if we will, I believe we will have a clearer view of the salvation that has been purchased for us by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we think about this text, I want to begin tonight with this first proposition. That without Jesus, the world is a very dark place filled with hopelessness. In Mark chapter 15, verse 33, we find these words. And when the sixth hour had come, that's about noon, according to Jewish reckoning of time, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, Mark tells us, as the other gospel writers tell us, that at about noon on the day that Jesus was crucified, and he's on the cross, he's been nailed to the cross already, at about noon on that particular day, it got dark. And not just a cloud in front of the sunshine dark, the sun was blackened. It became dark, like nighttime. And it remained dark from noon till about 3 o'clock. At 3 o'clock is the point in time when the Lord Jesus passed away. He breathed his last. And I'll talk in just a minute about the sacrifices that probably were being offered in the temple in and about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so, but other than that, it was a very dark time during that day. And I think it illustrates for us the truth that a world without Christ is a very dark place. We see that in certain parts of the world where the Christian faith is in the minority or not known at all, that there is great darkness. Now, it may be a very moral place, it may be a very ethical place, but it is a, nonetheless, very dark place. We can look to certain portions of Europe currently, right now, in the world in which we live in. They are very ethical people in terms of they care for the poor and they think about the environment. And to some degree, they are immoral people, although you might question some aspects of their morality. But in general, they are moral people, yet it is a very dark. There are certain parts of Europe without Christ, very dark. It's foreboding. There is no hope. There's no solace. There's no rest. Everything is in chaos and turmoil. And I want us to understand that without Jesus, the world in which we live is a very dark and hopeless place. That is true for those who are lost, who do not know Jesus. Their world is dark. There is no light, and it's hopeless. They fight each day just to struggle through the end of the day, only to wake up the next day and be just as hopeless the next day as they were the previous day. Why? Because Jesus is not there. In Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, we find these words. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Thousands of years prior to the event actually occurring, the prophet Amos prophesied that the Lord God would do exactly what he did on the day that the Lord Jesus was crucified. About noon, the sun was darkened, and it remained dark until about 3 o'clock that afternoon. Which leads me to the second thought or proposition that I would wish to bring to our attention tonight, and that is, without Jesus, the world is a very religious place filled with doubt and mislaid expectations. In Mark chapter 15, verse 35, we find this account. Some of the bystanders, hearing what Jesus had said when he said, "Eloi, Eloi, behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Various commentators have stated that they thought what had happened was that perhaps they misunderstood when Jesus said, "Eloi, Eloi," that in the Chaldean language, which is what this is spoken in, that he was actually saying Elijah. And they misunderstood the words as that he was calling out to Elijah. John Gill and John Calvin both discount this quite vehemently. They do not believe that it was a misunderstanding. They hold that they were mocking Jesus. And think about it for just a second. If he's calling Elijah, then he doesn't have the power to save himself. He's dependent upon a prophet of old who was supposed to come and herald the coming of the Messiah to come and take him down as someone who was just completely mistaken about himself. You see, they were very religious. They knew about Elijah. They knew the prophecies about Elijah, that Elijah would come first, that he would prepare the way, that he would straighten the crooked, he would lower the mountains, he would raise the plains in preparation for Messiah. They understood that. They knew what that was all about. And yet they ridiculed Christ for as one calling to Elijah to come save him. It's almost as if he got himself in a bind and couldn't get out and needed somebody to come help him. They overlooked the fact that who they were viewing on the cross was not someone in need of Elijah's help, but actually the one that Elijah had come and prepared the way for, and that it was he who was the Savior and not Elijah. And I still find that in our world today that much of what we call religion is filled with these kinds of doubts and these mislaid expectations. You know, religion is a man-made affair. It is trying to cope with spiritual questions with human answers and rituals. Religion, not necessarily in the way that J.C. Ryle would have put religion, but as we would hold today, religious observance that is not really based on Scripture, based on something else, is trying to elevate man to God and not, it completely forsakes the fact that God has condescended to man. It is full of mislaid expectations that if you complete this rite, or finish this ritual, or say this prayer, or walk this aisle, or sign this card, that you will find favor with God and eternity in heaven. It is those that Jesus says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Without Jesus, the world is, in fact, a very religious place, and has been for the beginning of human history. And yet it is a religion that does not give the adherent the assurance, doesn't give the practitioner the promise that they will find paradise, that they will find salvation. You know, it was the Lord Jesus, as he spoke to the thief on the cross, that said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That thief had no opportunity to finish a religious work or a rite or a ritual. He was literally on his dying breath. But it was the profession of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It was the promise of Christ that was unmerited by any work that assured that particular thief that he would be in paradise. You see, he didn't subscribe to religion. He was subscribing to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 through 12, we find these words. The disciples asked the Lord, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." And they understood that he was speaking of John the Baptist. Matthew makes that comment. And And so what it was is Elijah, the one that was venerated in the religious system, actually had come. Not as they thought he would come, or not as they had hoped they would come, or not even as they had painted the picture that he should come. But he had come nonetheless. And it wasn't a matter of religion with John the Baptist. It was a matter of proclaiming the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Lord. It was the message of John the Baptist of repentance and turning to God by faith, not rites and rituals. And yet the religious society of Jesus' day, scribes and the Pharisees, completely missed that Elijah was there embodied in the man John the Baptist. And because they missed that Elijah had come, they missed that Messiah had come as well. I would suggest that there are a lot of people today who are very religious. They're in church every Sunday, every Wednesday. They serve on this committee, or they have a place of service in their church in this way or fashion. And yet they are completely ignorant of what the Bible has said about certain aspects of faith life. And Elijah has already come to them and prepared the way for Messiah, and they've missed it too. And they've missed Christ, even though they're very religious. Why is that? Because without Jesus, the world is a very religious place. But it is a religion filled with doubt and mislaid expectations. Which leads me to the third thought this evening. Without Jesus, the world is a confused and unstable place filled with fear. In Mark chapter 15, verse 37, we find, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." This is the moment at 3 o'clock in the afternoon when perhaps Caiaphas himself, the high priest that year, as we know from Luke's gospel that Caiaphas was the high priest that year. This was the Passover. This was the day in which they would be sacrificing the Paschal lamb in observance of the Exodus from Egypt. And that sacrifice, historically, traditionally, within Jewish thought, occurred about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That was the time when they would have been doing it. And it's interesting that at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, as the skies were darkened and the world had seemed to come to an end, that the Lamb of God, not the Paschal Lamb, but the Lamb of God, was sacrificed and killed at the exact same time that Caiaphas would have been administering the types and shadows in the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb. It is not beyond reckoning, in my opinion, that that is certainly not coincidental, nor is it scribal emendation or trying to reconcile times to prove a point, that the historical narrative tells us that the Lamb of God gave his life at the exact time when people should have been looking for it. But you know, the world is confused and it's unstable and it's filled with fear. As the Lamb of God was sacrificed on the cross at that hour of the afternoon, the Gospels, all four of them, tell us that the curtain, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. To understand this, we need to reflect for just a second back to how that veil was made. It was a rather large curtain, not like your shower curtain. This curtain was woven, and you might say in a three-dimensional pattern. It was woven as we would weave a fabric, but it was also woven in depth. The veil was about 8 inches thick out of solid linen, woven together, tested by the strength of two oxen team pulling, trying to rip it apart. Two oxen team, I think it was 12 oxen each, on each team would be attached to one side, one team to one side, and one team to the other side of the veil to test it, to make sure that it was worthy to be the barrier between the holy place and the holy of holies. And if the 12 oxen could not pull the veil apart, then it was found to be suitable to be placed in the temple. This was a very large piece of fabric, not one that we are readily associated with. And yet, when the Lord Jesus died, that veil was torn, not from the bottom to the top to signify that man somehow had achieved some degree of merit before God, but that the veil was rent, torn from top to bottom to illustrate that God was removing the barrier of the Old Testament, as the writer of Hebrews says, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that as the Lamb of God was sacrificed on that afternoon, he gave access into the very presence of God. If the veil is not there, then there is easy access into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place in all of Judaism, the place that only the high priest would go once a year and only with the sacrificing of a bull to cleanse his sins before he went into that most holy of places. That veil was removed so that access was granted to whomever might want to go into the very presence of God. And let me tell you that when that occurred, Judaism not only was confused, but it became very unstable. Their whole religious system, their whole way of seeing the world, their whole way of reckoning, being reconciled and in favor with God, was destroyed in a singular moment as the veil was torn from top to bottom. Yeah, it's a very dark place where people do what they want to do, but it's a very religious place filled with doubt and confusion, and because of that, it's a very unstable place. It is a very confused place. It's a very fearful place. I just wonder, as we've talked over these many months about hope and fear and not living with fear but living with hope, could it be that in those times in our lives whenever we are the most fearful or the least hopeful, could it be because whatever the circumstance is, we are addressing it without Christ? That we're facing that circumstance in our own strength and our own merit, realizing that our merit is not sufficient to handle the circumstance that lays before us, and that we become fearful that we might fail, or we have no hope because we've abandoned the only source of hope, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, without Christ, there is confusion. Without Christ, there is instability. And without Christ, there is great fear. Listen to the writer of Hebrews as he explains a portion of this in Hebrews chapter 9. Starting at verse 3, reading down to verse 10. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded in the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of the present age, the writer of Hebrews says. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but only deal with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. You say they were all types and shadows. Every sacrifice that had ever been sacrificed from the days of Aaron right up until this sacrifice at 3 o'clock on this particular afternoon, it's just a type, it's just a shadow, it's just a metaphor. It just points you in a particular direction, but cannot in any way relieve you or forgive you of sin. It's only Christ that can do that. And it's only in the presence of Christ that we find the clarity of the truth of the gospel. It is only in the presence of Christ that we find the stability being built upon the rock. And it is only within the presence of Christ where we need not fear. Love, perfect love, cast out all fear, John says. And so we need to remember that it is only because of Christ that the world has these things. And without Christ, the world doesn't have these things. Which leads me to the fourth and final thing this evening as we ponder this particular text. Without Jesus, the world remains alienated from God himself. Why is the world dark without Jesus? Well, because we're alienated from God. We are separated from the very light that guides our way. Why is the world a very religious place that is filled with doubt and mislaid expectations without Christ? Because as ones created in the image of God, we understand that there is something beyond us, something beyond the here and now, something beyond this temporal frame. There is a reality beyond what we can touch and taste and feel and quantify. But without Christ, we come up with these forms of religion that satisfy our longing for the eternal, but never actually get us there. And why is the world confused and unstable, filled with fear without Christ? It's because we don't have the peace that Christ offers. And all of these point to the reality, the spiritual reality of a world without Jesus, and that is that the world remains alienated to God. That our sins and our transgressions, the things that we have done in word and deed and thought and just the attitude of our heart that offend God, go unmitigated. They go unatoned for. They go unforgiven without Jesus. In Mark chapter 15, verse 39, we find these words, "And the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, and he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" It's not an admonition of Christ as his Savior, or that the centurion was repenting of his sins, or even indicating that he had an interest in the kingdom of God. He's just simply recognizing what Roman culture often did, that it miraculous events signified, the, in many cases, the death of a prominent person. He just simply said Jesus was a prominent person. That's all. That's all he said. He's still alienated from God because he has not repented of his sin and believed the gospel message, unlike the thief on the cross. He is alienated. And without Jesus, that is exactly where the world is. That's exactly where we are. And that would be my admonition to each of us tonight as we think about this Good Friday service, is that are we reconciled to God, or do we remain alienated towards God? Have we believed Christ, or have we rejected Christ? Or maybe we haven't rejected Christ. Maybe we've just been apathetic to Christ. Maybe it's just, well, I'll find out when I get there. I'll cross that bridge when we get to it. Maybe there's no real conviction that we ought to repent of our sin and believe the gospel message. My admonition, my encouragement, my prayer to each of us tonight is that we would not remain in a state of alienation, but that we would, in fact, repent of our sin and believe the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," that we would hear those most beautiful words spoken to us as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we find a very well-known verse. It goes like this: "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." It is the Lord Jesus Christ that makes all of these things not true. Because Christ is in the world is not a dark place. Are there dark corners in the world? Sure there are. Are there dark people in the world? Sure they are. But they are in that condition because Christ is not there. Is the world a very religious place filled with doubt and mislaid expectations? Yes, it is. Because Christ is not in that religious construct. Christ is not a religion. He's a relationship. And those of us who are found within Christ are not found necessarily as adherents of a religion. We are found as those who are in relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore we have stability and we have clarity and we don't have fear. And is the world a confused and unstable place? Certainly it is, because in those places where we find the greatest expression of confusion, where we find the greatest instability, those are places where Christ is not present. For when Christ is in all of these places, there is light, there is hope, there is joy, there is stability, there is clarity, and there certainly is no fear. I pray that tonight, as we consider these thoughts, that we would not be satisfied until we have lived life in the presence of Christ. For some of us, we have walked with the Lord for many years, and this is a call to walk a little closer. For others, we have not yet come into the season of our adoption. We have not yet begun to walk with Christ as we ought. And my prayer tonight would be that we would not let another day go by until we have committed to follow the Lord. I have decided to follow Jesus, right? No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. Right? May the Lord move upon us in this way, and that we not experience a life without Jesus. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. And on this Good Friday, Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts as only you can. And that we would take inventory of our lives and the areas where we are living without Jesus as part of our life. And we would recognize that there is confusion, there's darkness, there's instability, there's fear. We ask, Father, that you would bring conviction by the gift of your Spirit, and that we would repent of our hardness of heart in these areas of our life, and that we would not be like Charles Darwin, giving lip service to the gospel, or the satirian that simply acknowledged that there was something prominent and noteworthy about your Son, but that, Father, by your conviction, we would believe in the atoning sacrifice of Christ himself, that we would repent of our sin, and that we would receive the forgiveness and the cleansing that only he can bring, and that we would walk with the Lord Jesus in every hour, every moment of every day. We thank you, Father, for this most precious gift that you've given to us. We thank you for your guidance and your insight that you have blessed us with in this hour. We ask, Father, that we would apply, by the guidance of your Spirit, each of these truths, that we might be salt and light in this world. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things in your blessed and precious name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.